Morning.
Morning.
Great to see you all, as always. Take my glasses off to read here. All right, well, hey, it's great as always to be with you and on such a beautiful fall day, especially wonderful driving out here and just thinking about all that's been going on in the world. I don't know about you, but this week has been kind of crazy. in many ways, it just feels like the world, the wheels at some times are just kind of falling off a little bit. And this week, to me at least, has felt a little bit more that way. Maybe thinking about, assassinations that are happening, demonstrations, rioting, wars. It just feels like, wow, things are really kind of grinding down in not a great way.
Amen.
And we're continuing our study here in John, and we've gotten to the point where Jesus has gone through his ministry, given some incredible sermons, performed many wonderful and amazing miracles. Droves of people have been following him. But we're at a point now where in the last, I would say, several hours, from when he met with his disciples in the upper room, I think it would be safe to say that they probably feel like the wheels are coming off. Like, what happened here? Like, how did this take such a terrible turn? And just putting myself in their place, I would have to think that they feel a little bit hopeless. Like, we thought all of this was going to go one direction. Jesus was going to be crowned king. Maybe we were going to be released from the Roman Empire and their occupation of our homeland. And it seemed like, I think probably in their mind, in my mind it would have been, that was the direction that we were headed. There was a lot of optimism and hope. And here in the last, few hours even, Jesus gets arrested. He goes before various political and religious leaders. He's beaten literally to a bloody pulp. And now, in this section that we're going to read today, he's crucified and killed. And you just have to think, if you're part of his followers, like, what is going on here? There's a sense, I think, of overwhelming hopelessness. But I think even in this passage that we're going to read, I think that there are little glimmers of hope that God has given us. Even at this, the darkest hour, perhaps in human history, there are little glimmers of hope that God has given us that we can hang on to. Remember, John's purpose here is that we would trust Christ, that we would believe in him, even when it's darkest, even when it's bleakest, even when it seems like the wheels are completely coming off, that we would put our hope, our faith, our trust in him. And I think that that's what we get in this passage. But before we dive into that, of course, let me ask Larry if he would read the section that we're on today. And it's in John chapter 19. And we're in verses 17 through 27.
The crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. With the undergarments remaining, This garment was seamless, woven in one place from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Bless these words.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, even though this is a seemingly hopeless point in the story, Lord, we know that we can trust you. We know that, Father, there's nothing outside of your control. And Father, we just pray that your scripture would come alive to us, that your spirit would impress these truths that are here into our hearts. And Father, that we might go forth with great faith, great hope, and great trust in you. So we just thank you for this time. Thank you for these folks who are here. Lord, challenge us, encourage us, help us to be the people you want us to be. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So as I said, I feel like this is just a dark, super heavy time that it must have been for the disciples. The one that they loved, the one that they cared about, the one that they had so much faith and hope and trust in has now been crucified. I think there are five things in here that give us hope. Just little, and they almost seem like kind of like inconsequential maybe, or just kind of like off the cuff. Comments that John added in here, little details, but I think each of them, if we look a little deeper and kind of dig into them a little bit, are reasons for us to hope and for us to trust and to believe even more in Christ, even in this kind of the darkest hour. The first one is found in verse 17. It says, "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." John, for some reason, includes this little phrase, "carrying his own cross." Now, we know that his account of this is a little bit different than the Synoptic Gospels. Right? John just says Jesus carried his cross. He's the one who carried it. But we know from history that actually, at some point, Jesus became so physically exhausted, so worn out, that he was not physically able to carry his cross. Right? Simon of Cyrene, right, they had to pull him in because Jesus was so weak, so depleted, that physically he couldn't carry the cross. But as Mark kind of pointed out, John's gospel was really meant to complement the other gospel. And so what most commentators believe here is it's not talking about the literal carrying of the cross, because obviously Simon had to come in and help because Jesus physically wasn't able to. What he's talking about is theologically, spiritually, that Jesus is the one who carried this cross, the sins of humanity. Like, nobody else could do it. Nobody else did it with him. But that, in fact, it was Jesus, right, who was willing and able to endure the suffering that was going to happen on that cross in a theological, in a spiritual sense. And I think that there's great hope in knowing that we have someone who endured that difficult situation, endured that suffering on our behalf, that Jesus was alone, that he carried that for us, right? This whole idea highlights his willingness to endure suffering and fulfill God's plan. It emphasizes really his obedience, right, and his sacrifice. So doesn't necessarily exclude the practical reality that Jesus wasn't physically able to do it, but John's point again here is that on a spiritual level, there was only one person who could carry that cross.
Amen.
And it was Jesus himself. The effect of that, I think, brings us, or should bring us, great hope. Peter talks about this later, you know what I mean? I think Peter probably had a lot of time to reflect on these few hours when Christ is on the cross. And he wrote about it in pretty great detail and spoke about it a lot in the ensuing years. This is what he says in 1 Peter, his second letter, verses 19 through 24. I think probably reflecting on Jesus carrying his cross and his willingness to suffer for us. He says in verse 19, and he's kind of talking about us here at the minute. He says, "For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." And here's the part that I like. It says, "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in at his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore, he carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." I think that that's the hope in the fact that Jesus was the only one who could carry that cross. And he willingly, right, put it on his shoulder and lugged it up the hill all the way. He completed the work, spiritually speaking, so that, right, so that we could have life, so that we could be free, so that we could be healed. By his wounds, we are healed. And so I think the fact that Jesus carried that cross is actually as brutal as it was, as difficult as it was, as much suffering that was there. There's a glimmer of hope knowing that because of that we've been healed, right? He did the work for us. He did the work for us. So that's the first little glimmer of hope I think I see in this kind of dark scene that we're looking at. The second one is found in verse 18. I think, in my opinion, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." We know from the other accounts that these were the two thieves, right? So I think the fact that Jesus's place, it's interesting that they, I don't know, I guess this is intentional. I mean, God certainly had a hand in probably the placement of where Jesus was, the fact that he was in the middle between two thieves. I mean, to me, that's just, I think those details are kind of important to say, like, Jesus is in the middle of stuff, right? And kind of what happens with these men, I mean, there's kind of an interesting scene, right, that happens. So a couple of interesting aspects to the fact of where he's placed. First of all, the first aspect of this is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? In Isaiah 53:12, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors, right? Even though he was completely innocent, even though he had done nothing to deserve death, Pilate had kind of declared that, said, "I find nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing deserving of death." And yet, it was God's kind of plan that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So it's important that he was kind of put in the same place as these other guys. It's interesting to me as well that they were thieves, specifically thieves. It reminds me earlier in the gospel where Jesus says, right, the thief comes only to kill, heal, and destroy. Kill and destroy. But I came that they might have life and have life to the full, right? So it's interesting. I don't know. To me, that's just probably not coincidental that he's placed here between two thieves. But the other thing that I think is kind of interesting about this whole placement, these are two men who are hanging next to Jesus. They are in the throes of death. Like, they know. They are moments. I mean, crucifixion was kind of a brutal crime. I mean, you could probably be up there for a while. But they are like, death is imminent. Like, death is imminent. And what are they doing? They're arguing about Jesus. Like, he literally is dividing these two people, but also in a spiritual sense, he is dividing these two people. I mean, to me, that's fascinating that on the one hand, you have a man who basically looks at Jesus and says, and this is, I think this is how a lot of us look at God. It's kind of a transactional relationship. I need you to do something for me. Like, if you really are who you say you are, you will get me down from this cross. It's kind of like, I'll believe in you, and the transaction is, if you do X, Y, or Z for me. He kind of has this, and I think that's probably the majority of people. That's the kind of relationship that they have with God, right? If you do something for me, then maybe I'll believe in you. If you do X for me, then I'll do Y for you. It's a very kind of like, I'll be good, you know, if you do this for me. If you won't, then I'm not, then I won't. The other man has a very different view, right, of Christ. Like, he acknowledges him. He doesn't ask Jesus to take him down from the cross. Yeah. What does he ask? He doesn't even ask him to go to heaven, really. Like, that's not even what he said. What did he say? Remember me. Like, remember me. I think that's a very relational kind of request, right? Don't forget me. Remember me. I'm not asking you to take me anywhere with you. I'm not asking you to do anything for me other than just remember me. Don't forget me. And I think it's interesting that Jesus kind of stands in the middle, and that probably these guys are arguing in a way over probably the most important question, right? What kind of a relationship are we going to have with Christ? Is it going to be one that's transactional, where I'm asking him to do something for me, or is it going to be a relational one, like a personal one? And Jesus forces us into that position. He stands kind of at the crossroads, right? He's the divining rod of all of history. And it's interesting to me that these guys are in the throes of death. They're ready to pass on, and they are arguing about who Christ is and what he's doing there. He's consequential, right? And to me, that offers me a glimmer of hope. To know, like, that okay, if I'm focused on Christ, if I'm spending my life trying to get to know him and try to understand him, like, I'm onto something, right? Like okay, there's an important key to what it means to be in this world. Like everybody, like, he is the dividing point. Like, everybody needs to be figuring it out. Who is Christ? Is he consequential, or is he not? And it offers me a glimmer of hope, because I think I kind of figured that, like, I need to figure that out. I need to, that's the most important relationship that I need to have. The most important thing I need to get right with in my entire life. And to me, that's like, okay, I feel like, could I be wrong? I suppose. I feel like a pretty good bet, though. Like, I don't see anybody else in human history that is as consequential or as important to figure out, if you catch me what I mean, than Christ. Yeah. It's interesting, like, later on, Peter's kind of talking about Christ, and they're trying to get him to, like, the Sanhedrin's trying to get him, you know, to be quiet about it. And he's just like, we can't stop talking about him. Like, it doesn't matter what you, like, we just were compelled. You can do whatever. Peter had a figure, like, this is who we need to be talking about. The fact that Peter was there, like, that gives me hope. Knowing, like, okay, Peter, I mean, he betrayed him, but man, he was on a line. Like, we're going to talk about Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about. Thieves on the cross, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're not talking about our kids or, you know, whatever else. We're going to talk about Jesus on the cross. And it's like, if you're talking about Jesus, you know, and even Gamaliel, who was like one of the Pharisees, I think he was a Pharisee. He's like, hey, listen, you know, don't try to stop these guys. Probably if Jesus isn't that important, you know, his followers are going to die out. You know, it'll be of no consequence. So don't. But if you're opposing him, and he really is who he says he is, then anything you do, like, not going to matter, because Jesus is God, and you're going to be fighting against God. So I think it brings me hope that I see all these little evidences, and especially in these two thieves, like, Jesus should be the topic of conversation. Like, he's consequential. He's not insignificant. This wasn't just an insignificant death that we can ignore and kind of go on from it. So it should be the most important thing, I think, that we talk about, that we spend our lives thinking about, that we study, that we put our time into. You know, the fact here that you're here today tells me, like, oh, this is at least important enough for you to get up out of bed on a Sunday and drive here, and it's at least that important. You know, and I know it's much more important for you all. And it shouldn't just be a Sunday thing, right? This should be something. He should be someone that we are pursuing with all of our might, 7 days a week, our whole lives. That's how consequential it seems like he is. And to me, that brings great hope that we have a person like that. People who don't have Jesus, who are they following? What are they going after? Stuff that doesn't matter. Stuff that is insignificant. Money, fame, power, all these things. Like, in the end, they're going to burn up. He's significant. All right, third thing. Let's move on to verse 19 through 22. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign for the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." So to me, this is also, there's a glimmer of hope. Maybe more than a glimmer of hope. Pilate ordered this inscription to be made. And many commentators think like it was really kind of in a mocking way. Again, he represented Rome. And to claim yourself to be king above the Caesar was like a capital offense. Like there was only one God and it was Caesar. So it was almost, most commentators believe like Pilate's motivation was probably not sincere. But what he was doing is like kind of in a mocking way. Oh, here's your king. Almost as a warning. Anyone else, you know, kind of feeling a little uppity and like you want to proclaim yourself king, here's what can happen to you. The irony, of course, is that it really was. He really is the king. Like, he really is the king. Like, that's the irony of this whole thing that Pilate didn't realize, and the Jews obviously didn't agree to that either, but the existential reality of it was, no, that really is who he is. He really is the king.
Amen.
And I think I mentioned this, I think, the last time I spoke. It's and I never really thought about this before, but that picture of a man beaten to a bloody pulp, hanging, dying on a cross with the inscription above it, the king, the fact that there is a king that would go through that for his people, like that would endure that. And that really is who he is. Like, kings are normally pampered and protected and they get all the best food, you know, they get the coolest cars, you know, they get the bulletproof glass and bodyguards. And that's typically how kings are treated. But for us to have a king that is willing to do that, like, I don't know about you, but when I see a leader or someone who, like, I respect or look up to or admire or just venerate, when I see them serving, when I see them sacrificing, like, my trust in that person just goes through the roof. It just brings a certain level of hope. When you see someone who you know who they are, like, that's an important person. That's a significant person. And they're sacrificing for others. And that's like the highest form of leadership. That's the highest form of leadership, is a leader who sacrifices themselves and lays themselves down for others. So his true identity really was there. It really was there. And it made me think, I was thinking about this in Hebrews 2 talks about this, but we do see Jesus who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Like he wasn't always lower than the angels, and he won't always be for a little while. For this segment, he was made a little lower than the angels. And here's where he is now. Now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
Amen.
So even though Pilate kind of meant that sign kind of like sarcastically and mockingly, no, that's really who he was. He really is. He really is the king. And it's interesting to me, you know, we just did a study not too long ago in Revelation. And Jesus is going to be, I guess you could say, marked again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. The next time he appears, it's going to be like this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Interesting. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them all with an iron scepter. He will treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And this has caught my attention. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To me, it's very similar, you know, the King of the Jews. But he's the king of all kings, Caesar included. And that's what's written. That's the inscription given to him. Now, I think that that's incredibly hopeful, right? I think that that's incredibly hopeful. Knowing that we have a king who really is the king and who will return very much like the king, who died and was beaten bloody for us. Wow. Dark day. Seems like the wheels are coming off. But man, that little inscription, like, yeah. I know you meant it one way, Pilate, but you couldn't have spoken truer words. Yeah. Verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. I think that this is hopeful because it shows the sovereignty of God. You realize that the psalm that this was written, Psalm 22, was written over 1,000 years before this event happened. I think some scholars think it's around 1044 before Christ in BC. Over 1,000 years before Christ was born. How in the world? I mean, that's more than a coincidence, right? I mean, God had to orchestrate that event. God had to be in control. I mean, it seems like such a, I mean, in all reality, like, it seems like kind of a random little detail, you know? That they would even want the clip. I mean, if I'm honest, like, this guy's been beaten, you know, bloody. These are probably not, like, nice clothes, in all honesty. I mean, it's not like a robe or, I mean, it's probably just like his, you know, dirty undergarments. The fact that they would want him is kind of interesting to me. The fact that they're like, they want him so much that they're like arguing over kind of who gets them. I mean, I guess he's kind of a famous person, so maybe we do that at a concert. You know, they throw a t-shirt out or whatever. Some, I guess we have our similar type things. But just the fact that over 1,000 years before, God said, this is what they're going to say of Christ. And Psalm 22 is like, it's an incredible, the whole psalm is prophetic about Christ's death on the cross. I mean, there's a lot in that psalm. The exact number of Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah, there's a little bit of a debate, but there's around 300. 300 things that God gave these words and said, prophets, write these down because this is what's going to happen in the future. So I think what we see here is we see the hand of God, right, who's orchestrating well over 300 specific events to point people to who Christ is. That just doesn't happen randomly. I didn't run the statistics or, you know, statistical analysis on that, but it doesn't happen without somebody guiding that, without somebody saying, no, this is how it's going to be. You're going to say this. You guys are going to argue about this. You're going to cast lots for this. Like, that's what you're going to do. There has to be a hand behind that. There's just no way that happens just randomly. God is sovereign behind this. God had a plan from the end. Again, Peter in Acts 2, talking about Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, he says, this man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you, he was speaking to the religious leaders here, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, probably meaning Pilate, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God had a deliberate plan. And he knew thousands, he knew several thousand years before. To me, that is like such a hopeful thing. Knowing that when it's dark and just seems like the wheels are coming off, God has a plan.
Amen.
And God is executing that plan to perfection. Down to the minute detail, God knows. And he's working it out. He's working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8. So I think that's an amazing little detail that John just includes here just to remind us, like, God is in control of this entire situation. And I mean, he reminds us all over the place. I mean, there's prophecies all over the place. But in this specific passage, just this one little thing, seemingly insignificant, fighting over some clothes, he wants to remind us that God's in control. And he's known from the beginning how this was going to get worked out. Number 5. Verses in 25 through 27, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into her home. I think that this is an incredible exchange. I think that this just shows the hopeful thing in here is to know that Jesus, even in his darkest hour, even when he is probably in unbelievable physical pain, I know when I have a cold, the only thing I can think about is myself. Like, you know, that's I'm focused on me. You know, when we're not feeling well, that's all of our thoughts. Everything, we don't care about anybody else. You know, it's like, everybody come to me and serve me and take care of me and where's my soup? And my mom used to have a little bell, you know, that we could ring, and eventually she'd take it away because it'd be like ringing off the hook, you know? It's like, forget it. That's just our natural thing. When we're not feeling well, we're not thinking about others, but Christ here, it's pretty incredible that unbelievable suffering, and he's thinking about caring and providing for his mom. His mother. Again, I think, man, it's just amazing the depth of scripture because there's so much like little nuanced stuff that goes on in here. He addresses her, not as mom, but as woman. And it's not, I know it kind of sounds a little disrespectful in the way we speak and things like that, like woman. It's not like that at all here in the original language. And I think most Bibles are footnoted to say like, this does not denote disrespect. A lot of, and I found this fascinating, I never even thought about this before, but a lot of commentators think that Jesus was alluding to another time and another reference to a woman. In the garden, remember, there was a woman. And God said, woman, by your seed, his head, your heel will be stricken, right, wounded, but your head will be crushed. And so Jesus is talking to his mother, who of whom he is her offspring. So a lot of commentators think like this is Jesus referring back to that promise of provision that God made eons ago, thousands of years before, in the garden, that from the woman, right, he would provide a way for salvation. And it's being fulfilled right there. So a lot of commentators think that this is an echo, that Jesus is alluding to that woman, right? This is the moment. This is that moment.
Amen.
But he also, right, there's another little interesting thing here. He says that, you know, to John, right, or she says to Mary, here's your son. And then to John, right, he says, here's your mother. It's interesting that in that culture, that would not be the typical way that you would provide. You would not invite someone who's outside of your family to care for your parent. That wouldn't be normal. And Jesus, we know that he had brothers. We know a little bit about them, right? In John chapter 7, earlier on, what do we know about his brothers? It says they were kind of trying to convince him to go up to the festival and like proclaim yourself. And it's like, you're trying to gain popularity and you need to like go make a big entrance at the feast in Jerusalem. And but it gives us a little insight into his brothers, where they were at that time. It says, even his brothers did not believe in him.
Amen.
And so what is Jesus establishing here? A lot of commentators think what he's establishing is not kind of what we would call the physical family, but the spiritual family. And saying like, this is the new way. This is the way that I'm going to provide for you, that I'm going to meet your needs. Deeper needs. Not your blood family. Because Jesus came and he said, I'm going to divide brother against father, sister against mother. Like, there's going to be division within blood families, but the spiritual family is going to be that new. There's a new, deeper, more important connection through the Holy Spirit. And that's going to be how I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to meet your needs, is through this collective body that the Holy Spirit is going to indwell, and you're going to care for each other and encourage each other and hold each other accountable and all the things that blood families should do. But this is going to be even more powerful and even more important.
Amen.
He's going to establish a new spiritual family among believers. And I think that that's like, to know in his dying moments, when I'm sure he had a lot of other stuff on his mind, you know, and he's in pain, that really what he wanted to communicate and let his followers know, John know, let Mary know, you're going to be okay. You're going to have each other. You're going to take care of each other. You're going to provide for each other. You're going to be a new spiritual family. And you're going to have compassion. You know, you're going to provide for each other. I mean, Jesus' whole ministry, right? He just had so much care and so much compassion. He modeled it clear up here to the end. He cared for the lame, the weak, those. It says that he would see a crowd and he's like, boy, they're dumb. Like, they just are, they're like sheep without a shepherd, right? And it says he had compassion on them. He cared for them. So I think all the kind of the full sphere of care that Jesus showed to people now comes to us, I believe, through the church, through each other. I see it here every week. The way you guys pray for each other, the way you guys encourage each other. I know it's going on throughout the week. I know that when I'm really in need, unfortunately, my blood family are believers, but I have other friends that are probably closer because they live near me and they encourage me and they lift me up. And when I'm in need, they meet my needs, and hopefully I do the same for them. So a lot of hope in here, even though it's a dark hour, even though it's probably for the disciples, they're like, man, wheels are coming off. Wheels are coming off. Right? But Jesus suffered for us. Right? He carried the burden that we couldn't care. Right? He stood He stands kind of at the dividing point of history, right? We have to deal with him like he's front and center, right? And for whatever reason, you know, he's revealed himself to us, right? We know that he's the king who died, but also the king who's coming back, right? He really is the king of kings. We can trust him because just the sovereignty of God. We see God moving and God fulfilling promises all around us every day. And he cares for us. He provided the church, provided this little group of people, Preston County, up on a hill. Crazy, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. Imperfect as we are, you know, this is our family. And we're going to be together, those who have put their trust in him, we're going to be together forever. We better get used to each other, right? I mean, we're going to, like, this is just the beginning, fortunately. You know, it's going to be.
Amen.
And we're going to be joined by multitudes, multitudes of brothers and sisters around the world through thousands of years of history. It's going to be multitudes upon multitudes of people. What an amazing, I mean, just to look forward to that, just to think about that. It's going to be a great church service. It's going to last forever, but it's going to be good. You know, our church service is not going to last forever. We're going to end here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this little glimpse. We know what a horrible day in some regards that was, but man, what a day that brought us hope, that brings us hope. Lord, we thank you that because of these things, because we can put our hope, our trust in you, Lord, and you do not fail. You didn't fail then. You won't fail us in the future. And even when we feel like things are just going off the rails, Lord, we can turn back to these things and know that you're the king. You're the one who carried the cross for us. You're the one who provides for us. That you're sovereign, Lord. You are over all. Every promise that you made in your word will happen, will come true. You will fulfill it. There's no question. Father, just help us to trust you more. Help us to walk with you. Help us to be bold and brave. And for people who have not wrestled with the question of who you are, like those thieves on the cross, we pray that you would give us the opportunity to share with them. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn to your last hymn, number 403, here at the cross. 403. Thank you, pray for that.